Our scripture this morning is from Romans 11. We'll read verses 25 down through the end of the chapter. Romans 11, 25 through 36. Verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Well, let's turn our hearts and seek this King together. Let's pray. Our everlasting God and our Heavenly Father, we turn our hearts to you this morning together, not merely as needy individuals, but as a needy people. And we are here, God, because of who you are. Because you are an infinite ocean of kindness to those who have only earned wrath. Because you are all that you say you are, the unalterable King of heaven and earth. And yet the one who receives every sinner that comes to you and meet you at the cross of Jesus Christ, to have that heavy burden of guilt removed and the chain of sin broken, to be brought up from the grave, from death to life, from darkness to light, and to walk with you, not only in this life, but forever and ever, ages without end, in a new creation. We come to you this morning, God, because we have nowhere else to go. We've tried other things. They've left us empty. They've mocked our guilt and shame. They've mocked our weakness. How often, God, have we gone to the world and even to religion, and we've eaten and taken all that it offered. We swallowed its promises whole, and all it did was lead us into a darker dungeon, a deeper despair. We cannot fix ourselves, God. And you will not be glorified by transformed lives if you wait on us. So we come again this morning and we ask that while you will receive glory from the judgment, when your wrath and your justice are poured out before everyone, and everyone will be forced to admit that it is right, but God, how much more glory you will find given to you by the simple lives of believers that gladly, freely lay everything at your feet again this morning. We thank you for the way that you delayed Paul's going to Rome so that he would be compelled to pick up a pen, and by your guidance he would write these things. Everything a new church needs to know. All this explanation of the glory of the gospel and the hope that the believer has in you. God, we thank you for that, for helping us week by week as we've stumbled through like little children looking at one wonderful thing after the next, not sure how to take it in. But as we come to the conclusion of this wonderful chapter this morning, God, we pray for help once more as we approach mysteries that baffle even Paul. We fully expect to be out of our depth. But God, we can worship you. And like Paul, we can direct our hearts and our voices and our lives to you again. Not one of us has ever advised you. Not one of us has ever contributed to our rescue. So we come this morning humbly, but boldly. Work in us, and not just in us, but in every place where the gospel is being preached this morning, across this tiny globe or down the street, everywhere that men and women open this book and their hope turns from self to Christ. Meet them, God, and let there be a fair and sweet meeting between Christ and their souls today, the kind of meeting that can never be reversed. We ask these things of you, Father, because it is your kingdom and glory, it's your power, ages unending. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we come to the end of Romans chapter 11. We've been in this subsection of Romans for some time. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with the question that was raised by the issue of Israel's rejection of Christ. Remember the Gospel of John, chapter 1. He comes to his own, and his own, the Jews, do not receive him. So it is difficult for us to understand the enormity of that problem for Gentile believers 2,000 years ago. Here you are, you're in Rome, you're not a Jew, you hear the preaching of the Jewish Messiah through converted Jews, you embrace this hope. And you're risking everything on the reality that Christ is who he said he was. But you look around, and Jews that you know in Rome have rejected the Messiah. In fact, they say that those that preached him to you were liars. They hunt them down. They put them in prison. They kill them. And so there's a real struggle in the heart. Is he everything he says he is? Can I really trust him? What about his dealings with his ancient people Israel? Has he been faithful? Remember chapter 9. Has he been fair? Chapter 9, 10, and 11 answer some other questions. While God has rejected Israel, is it a full rejection? And Paul says, no, it is not. There is a remnant. There always has been. There is in Paul's day. There always will be a people from among this ancient nation that belong to God, and he will rescue them. So it's not a full rejection. Is it a final rejection? Is God done with Israel? No, he's not. And so we've been looking at that in Romans chapter 11. And we come to verse 25, and really Paul, from verse 25 to 32, gives us the summary of what he's been saying in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So there isn't actually any new information given here about God and Israel. But we are traveling a little further on the same path. And then in verse 33 to 36, we find Paul's response to this shocking mystery. Not just chapters 1 through 11, but chapter 11 in particular, particularly verse 25 through 32. So it opens up in verse 25 with Paul saying that he wants these people to understand a mystery. Now, everywhere we look as humans, we do find mysteries. If we look at creation, we find mysteries. If we look at the magnitude of creation, we find mystery. If we look at the subatomic level of creation, we find mystery. The more we learn, the more technologically advanced our science gets, the more we seem to find that we don't really know as much as we thought we knew. But that's the big picture of creation. You don't have to go that far, do you? You just look in the mirror. You're a mystery to yourself. I don't understand me very well. There's so much about me that I don't understand. We look in the mirror and we almost want to have a conversation with ourselves. What is it with you? Why are you this way? But when we turn and look at God, an infinite being, and we look at God in the activity of rescuing his enemies, how much more mystery there is there than the creation or in us? When the New Testament, especially Paul, uses the word mystery, all right, he's not talking about something you can't know about. So it's we're not coming to chapters 9, 10, and 11, and Paul stops us and says to us, look, this is really just a big mystery, you can't understand it. That's not what it means. The Greek word for mystery here is always used in the New Testament in the sense of something that once was hidden by God, kept for us. And in the coming, especially in the coming of the new covenant, God has now revealed it to us. So it is something that can be known, even though it can't be fully figured out, comprehended. We can know enough, but it is only known because it's been revealed. All right, so there are some things in Scripture. We do our research, we compare passage with passage, and we can come up with the truth. But there are some things about what God is doing that if He had not unveiled it to us, we would never know it. So Paul's going to sum up this mystery of how God has been saving Jews and Gentiles. Now in verse 25, he gives us the purpose. I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. When Paul tells us ahead of time the purpose for what he's about to say, I always find it a very helpful guide. I mean, chapters 9, 10, and 11, we've said it before, it's like we've been pushed into the deep end of the pool, and sometimes you may feel like we're drowning a bit. But we know the way out, all right? We know the way through this passage because Paul tells us, before he even gives us the summary, he tells us where we're headed. And so it's a good guide. We know that we're on track if at the end of our sermon this morning, we are where Paul said we ought to be. So this is what Paul says. I don't want you to be ignorant. That is, I want you to carefully understand and take something to heart. It is not a matter just of spiritual curiosity. We're not doing mental gymnastics here. It is something that you need to understand if you're going to live a Godward life in 2018. I don't want you to be ignorant about this. I want you to understand this so that you would not be arrogant, but instead that you would be humble. No matter how often we hear the story of the cross, every church member finds himself or herself continually followed by the unwanted companion of pride. And pride comes up right in the middle of the sermon. Or maybe when you enter the church. Or maybe when you leave and it's been a long sermon. And then pride really comes up and says, boy, you are some serious Christian. You're kind of like a Green Beret Christian. You endured all of that. We've been studying chapters 9, 10, and 11. There are some very difficult passages, and it talks a lot about God. God, even before he created, God's choices in what we call election, or what he calls election, or predestination. And there's a great deal about that that we can't quite get to the end of. We don't understand all of it. But we do understand what he reveals. And you may come to a passage like that, and you look at others who would disagree with what it seems Paul's saying, and pride comes along and says, aren't you just really are a very special person. You're actually a little better than those other people. So Paul says in his conclusion of this section, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, because I want you to be humble and not arrogant in your own sight. So it's a great check for us before we even start the passage. We've been looking at chapters 9, 10, and 11. Are you more humble now than you were a few months ago when we started? Or have you used the words of the Bible and your understanding of them and your ability to argue with people who disagree with you, have you used it as this pillar to step up on so everyone can see what a great Christian you are? It is a foggy, childish grasp of chapters 9 and 10 and 11 that make you arrogant. A clear understanding of chapters 9, 10, and 11 make the believer humble. All right, so a good test for us. Well, we're going to come and look at this in two big sections this morning. Verse 25 through 32, Paul's concluding arguments. Then verse 33 to the end, Paul's response to those great truths. And this is one of those difficult passages. Sometimes you read commentators and they'll say, this is the most difficult passage. All right? So this is one of those that they say. So what I want to do is we'll look at in verses 25 through 27, what God is doing with Israel. What about this hardened Israel? What about this saved Israel that we find in this passage? What is God doing? I want to give you three popular views and tell you which I believe fits the passage best. So let's look at those verses quickly. Verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Paul gives an explanation, and then he quotes from two Old Testament passages there in verse 26 and 27 to explain it. Well, let me give you the three views. And the first two, I don't believe, fit what Paul's saying here. First is this, though, that when Paul says in verse 26, so all Israel will be saved, he's saying that all national Israel, all ethnic Israel, everyone who can trace their genetic material all the way back to Abraham will, in the very end of time, be saved in the millennium. Now, that's probably the most popular view of the passage. God is working, Israel is hardened, but one day all the Gentiles will come in, and then in the millennium, God is going to turn, and every physical Jew that's left on the planet is going to be saved. But I don't believe that that fits really with what Paul says if we read carefully. Let me give you a few things to show that. First of all, the little word so in verse 26. God has partially hardened Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Some people have taken that to mean, you could translate it this way, and then, or and after this point, after all the Gentiles, the fullness of Gentiles has come in, and then after that point, at the end of time, all Israel will be saved. But that is never how the word is used. The New American translates it so, and that's the best translation for that Greek word. It means like this. The Gentiles are being gathered. Israel has been partially hardened. And in this manner, and in this way, and so, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Second, when we say all Israel will be saved, if we mean all ethnic or national or physical Jews at the end of time, then really it doesn't fit the little word all. If from the time of Paul's preaching until the end of time, till the millennium, all right? So let's say that we'll just pick a round number. Let's say it's 3,000 years and Christ comes back after 3,000 years. If all Jews living on the earth 3,000 years after Paul's preaching are saved, really it isn't all Israel that's being saved. It's just all Israel at the very end, which would be a very small fraction of the Jews. Third, the timing of the passage. It's clear that Paul is not limiting his thoughts in any of chapter 11 to a futuristic event that will happen when Jesus returns. So, as in verse 30 and 31, for instance, Paul uses the word now. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now you've been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So he's talking about something that's happening in the present. So these, verse 31, also now have been disobedient, and because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. Now, three times Paul says, now. So when we look at the passage, I think that we understand that the timing requires us to see this. Paul's talking about something, a partial hardening and a gathering of the Gentiles. Paul's talking about something that's happening in his day, but it's also happening in our day, and it will happen in every day until Christ returns, not just at the end of time. Another reason, all along in this passage, when Paul speaks of Israel, believing Israel, he speaks of a remnant. Look back at chapter 9, verse 27. All right? Chapter 9, verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Right? So we've talked about that passage. Look back at chapter 11, verse 5. Paul asks in verse 1 through 5, so has God fully cast off Israel? No, he says. Look at me, I'm a Jew and I've come to Christ. And then he gives Old Testament examples. Remember Elijah? Do you remember when he went alone and in the wilderness he said to God, I'm the only faithful one left. And God says, you are not the only faithful one left. There is an entire remnant of people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Paul uses that example. And then in verse 5, he gives the theology. In the same way then, in Paul's day, in our day, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. There, within Israel, there is a remnant, a group within the larger group, that according to God's gracious choice, God having chosen them even before creation, they are His. They will believe. So it's hard to see that Paul is talking all through chapters 9, 10, and 11 about a remnant of Israel embracing Christ, and then suddenly at the end of 11 saying, and then at the very end, all physical Israel is going to be rescued after Christ's second return. I don't think that we have to say, when we say a remnant, that it's a small remnant. I would very much like to believe, from the tone of Paul's teaching in chapter 11 especially, that we have a right to believe that God's working among Gentiles, making Israel jealous, that before the great judgment, that He would bring in a wonderful harvest from His ancient people. But it is a remnant. Another reason I don't believe that it's saying that view is that Paul talks elsewhere as if national... Paul doesn't talk elsewhere, let me say it this way. Paul doesn't talk elsewhere about national Israel as if it's all going to be believer. If you take chapter 11 to say that, then it kind of seems at odds with other passages. Let me read you 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but are hostile to all men. So there's the description. He goes on to say, they hinder us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. It's that kind of passage that you have to remember when Paul says to the Gentile believers that God isn't finished with all of Israel and that He is still saving Jews. Here's a group of people that hate Christianity, that kill Christians, that silence the messengers of Christ. But God has not cast them off completely. Another argument that that's not what Paul's saying is that verse 26 and verse 27 from the Old Testament, when Paul quotes those passages, both of those passages in the Old Testament are speaking of what Jesus Christ would do when He comes in His incarnation to save sinners. What we would say in His first coming. So look at them again. The deliverer will come from Zion, verse 26. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's talking about the work of Christ in His first coming, in His teaching, His preaching, His dying, His being raised and ascended. He's not talking about Christ at a second coming. When we search the scriptures, we find that throughout the Bible, the second coming of Christ is not for the purpose of coming and planting new believers, but for the purpose of harvesting those who have already been planted. In other words, when Christ comes a second time, Hebrews says, He's not coming with reference to sin. He's not coming to save sinners. He's coming to put all things right, to gather His people to Himself, and to judge the ungodly. But the second coming of Christ is not a period of evangelism. It's a period of judgment. So that's the first view, that at the very end of time, in the millennium, Christ in the second coming, he's going to finish gathering the Gentiles and then all physical Jews will be saved. Another view was actually by John Calvin and those that were taught by Calvin, and that is that when he says all Israel will be saved, he means all the church or all the people of God. So all God's chosen people from among Gentiles and Jews will be gathered in the end, and then all true Israel will be there. Now, that is true, but I don't think that that's what Paul's saying in this passage. Sometimes Israel is a term that's used to refer to more than just the Jews, but to the spiritual people of God, which would include every Gentile believer. But in this passage, Paul isn't using that term in that way in any other place. 11 times in chapters 9 through 11, Paul mentions Israel and Gentiles. And each time he does that, Israel refers to the Jews, not to the collective body of God's people. It's not until verse 30 and 31 and 32 that Paul turns and speaks of Jews and Gentiles together. All right, and that's going to be a very shocking picture because we're going to see that they're all thrown in the same prison cell. Well, that's the second view, and I think that that's probably not what Paul's saying here. So what do I believe he's saying? All Israel will be saved. That is, all true spiritual Israel. In this passage, we have two groups that keep getting mentioned. So we have one represented by, in verse 26, all Israel, and verse 25, the fullness of the Gentiles. It's really talking about the same type of thing. All that God has chosen to show mercy to out from among ethnic Israel, and all that God has chosen to show an amazing mercy to out from the nations. God is gathering a people. I know that this is hard for us to understand, but we've already seen this throughout Romans, that God has, even before he created, decided not merely to be just, but also to be merciful, and he has loved a people before he created them. And those people that he has loved in Israel in that special way, he will save. He will save all of them, as he will save the fullness or all the Gentiles. Some reasoning behind that. In verse 25, the word until. He says that a partial hardening, part of Israel has been hardened. And this has happened to them until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The word until is probably best translated like this. A partial hardening will last until. Or there's a partial hardening while God is gathering the Gentiles. So it's like the word in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. All right, sit at my right hand while I'm making your enemies a footstool until that final great moment. God is gathering from a partially hardened Israel, his people. And God is gathering from the Gentiles, his people. And these are happening simultaneously. So Israel is partially hardened as the Gentiles are being gathered. And in this manner, Israel will be saved. Now that's part of the mystery here. Do you remember the argument in chapter 11, back in chapter 9? Here's how we would sum it up. This is the mystery. Physical Israel has stumbled because she has rejected the Messiah. The result is that the gospel is sent out to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews, and this was always God's plan. God uses the rejection of the gospel in Israel to spread it. This gospel will spread through the world down through the ages until all of God's people are gathered from the nations. And while this is happening to the Gentiles, Israel is being made jealous by the Gentile participation in their covenant promises. By faith, they're being put onto that tree. Remember chapter 11. And through this jealousy, God will draw out of Israel his people, his remnant, by his gracious choice. And this will continue to the end of the time. A partly hardened Israel will be made jealous by a gathering of Gentiles, and they will come as well, and together they will be brought together until all the people of God have been gathered. So that's the mystery. Now, in verses 28 and 29, what about Israel now? Well, let's look at those verses. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. As far as the gospel is concerned, Paul says, Israel, ethnic Israel, is an enemy of the church. That's clear. They will eventually lead to the death of Paul. If you were to go as a missionary to Israel now, and you go up to their government and say, I am here to tell your people about their Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, and I'm going to spend my life turning Jews to Christ, you would not find that national Israel was your friend. For the sake of the gospel, they're enemies. But as for the loving choice of God, God's elect among ethnic Israel, they are the beloved of God for sake of his love to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Two pictures here. God loves these people because God made promises to Abraham. I mean, Abraham really, it just encapsulates the hope of the gospel. God would, through him, bring one who would bless all the nations. And Abraham would be a father of a great people that can never be numbered. Not physical Israel only, but much more than that. Every true believer is considered a child of Abraham. So for love of the patriarchs, for faithfulness to his word, God will not cast off all Israel. Every Jew that is saved by pure grace. It is not because the Jew comes to God and says, well, look, I'm a pretty good Jew and I deserve to be loved here. No, it is only the pure grace of God. I have loved Abraham. I have made promises to him, to Isaac, to Jacob. These are promises that point to the coming of Christ and the sending of the gospel. And if you are to be rescued as a Jew, you have to be rescued like every Gentile now. You are to be rescued by grace through faith. The sin of the Jews hunting down Christians, killing apostles, will not make it impossible for God to save his people from among them. You know the poem, The Hound of Heaven? It's an old poem. So you probably have heard me mention it before. You might not have read it. It's a great poem. You could go on Google, I'm sure, and find it. It's really old. You don't have to buy it. You could probably just read it on your computer. The Hound of Heaven. It's this long, extended poem describing how God, by his Spirit, who is pictured as this great hound, is on the scent of one sinner, and how this sinner runs to all the different things in life you can run to escape God, and in the end, he's cornered by God, and he thinks that God has come to destroy him, but instead God has come to save him. We could use that to describe this passage. God has set his hound on the scent of his people in Israel. And no matter how filthy they are, he will not turn back. No matter how many centuries they deny him and flee, he will not grow tired. No matter how they struggle and fight against him, even to the point of killing his church, he will not be shaken. He will save his people from Israel. In verse 30 through verse 32, Paul repeats the basic lesson that he's been giving us in these three chapters. And he really drives it home, the purpose of all of this, in a strange metaphor. So look at verse 30. For just as you, he's talking to Gentiles, for just as you were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so the gospel came to you. Verse 31, so these also now have been disobedient, the Jews, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. So that just sums up what we've been talking about for a couple months. But look at verse 32. The emphasis here is completely on God's activity, not on Jewish unbelief or belief, not on Gentile unbelief or belief. All right? Your response to the gospel is essential and it's important. But Paul is trying to show you things about why, what God has been doing and why he's been doing it and how shocking and mysterious it is. So verse 32, he just turns and only talks about God's activity. For God has shut up all, Jew and Gentile, in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all, to Jews and Gentiles. Now, the picture here is shocking, but it's not as if we don't get the idea. I mean, it's one of these kind of parables. It's as if God has thrown everybody into the same jail cell. All through time, all right? Ancient world or 2018, if you drive home today. If you drive by a jail and you see someone walking around within the fences of that jail wearing striped pants, if you see someone behind bars, you cannot help but think, ooh, must be a bad person. Man, I'm glad I didn't do whatever they did. All through life, God, all through history, God has put the Gentiles in a spiritual jail by his law. He's revealed. Israel has always walked past the Gentiles and said to themselves this, you are imprisoned spiritually. You worship a block of wood and rock and gold and silver. You are spiritually dark. You are chained by the love of sin and the bars of God's justice surround you. You people are jailbirds. But now Paul says, the Jews rejecting Christ, God has used that to throw them in jail as well. And the Gentile looks at the Jew and says, you're a jailbird too. You ever go in the gas station? You see a little strange newspaper up on the counter? You ever see it? Do you know what I'm talking about? People that just got put into jail? I haven't seen any of you in it, all right? Sometimes I'm afraid, I'm embarrassed to look at it. I think, oh, don't look at it, poor people, oh, don't look at it. But then I'm morbid curiosity. Who did go to jail this week? And there they are. There's their picture. And some of them are shameful. Some of them are indifferent. They've had their picture taken before. They're drunk and high. They don't care. And some of them are smirking and arrogant. But it doesn't matter what kind of picture they have. You have the same feeling. Those people are jailbirds. They must have done something really bad. That's why they're behind bars and I'm not. God has, by his word, taken Gentile pagans and self-righteous Jews who rejected Christ and visibly thrown them into the same jail cell. You are all equally objects of my just wrath. Listen to Galatians 3. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, not to people who are good, but believers. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. So Paul's talking to the Jews and he's saying, look, we're not on the outside of the prison cell looking at those bad Gentiles. We're in the prison cell. The word of God has proven that we, like Gentiles, need to be saved by grace through faith. We're all tempted to look at the people that aren't in church this morning like their faces are in that newspaper and saying, man, you guys are a bunch of spiritual jailbirds. You ever done it? You drive home from church today? Now, if it's a long service, everybody gets out before you. But if you drive to church and you see people sitting out, you know, on their front porch reading their newspaper and they're in their pajamas, so you're figuring they didn't just get home from church. You ever think to yourself, spiritual jailbird? Not me. So Paul says, look, what I've been saying in chapters 9, 10, and 11, this is where it's all headed, to a jail cell. Everyone in this church building and everyone outside this church building, every Jew and every Gentile, by the word of God, has been thrown into one common cell block. And there isn't any distinct sinner. We're all the same type. We are people who would rather live for ourselves than God. And the law exposes us. It shows us, it shines the light. We think we're just wandering around. We're more like the people that have an ankle bracelet on that, you know, won't let you go too far. You wander, we go to church, we say, I don't have chains. And then you read the Bible and it says, this is what it is to live for God. And then you try to do it this week and you find that you're chained. You think, but I love my sin so much, I can't seem to do what he told me to do. And when you look at, the preacher talks about sin and shame and guilt, you think, well, I haven't been perfect, but I'm not that bad. I mean, I can help out God somehow. You know, I'll do some things in religion and that will pay for my crimes. And the Bible just shows how many cell bars there are around your life. You are not what you thought you were. You are in cell block A with every other person that was ever born. And God did this to show that every one of us are fit objects of his infinite wrath. We may not like it, but at the end, in the judgment, everyone will declare that it was right. Not just that, though, but he throws us all in there so that when he saves an innumerable company of people, we will forever be a living picture of this truth. Because we were all fit objects for wrath and justice, we were all perfectly suited for mercy. I mean, who's not suited for mercy? Well, the person that doesn't need it. I don't need mercy. I've always done what's right. But since there aren't any of those in this room, there aren't any of those in this world, Jew or Gentile, then when God chooses to be merciful, he can pick anyone he wants. He can be merciful. And when he saves someone, everyone will look to God and say, it was all a free gift because I was in the same jail cell with everybody else. Do you see why Paul says, look, I don't want you to be ignorant about this mystery. The way God's been saving Jews and Gentiles, the way he's using Jewish sin to rescue Gentiles, the way he's using the rescue of Gentiles to rescue Jews. Do you understand what he's done? He's thrown us all in the same jail cell. And when we finally confess, I'm not really any different than anyone else, then he rescues us freely by grace. Now, with that in mind, we turn to the doxology. All right? Now, if you really want to know what Paul's saying in verse 33, 34, 35, and 36, and you want your heart warmed and your brain fed, then go online to Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust, where you find Lloyd-Jones sermons, or pick up his volume 12 of Romans commentary series and read it for yourself. But I didn't do that, because if I did, we'd be here for another 4 hours as I tried to preach his 6 or 7, 8, 9, 10 sermons on this passage. You're going to be disappointed because we're going to hit the doxology quickly. Now, next week, we'll go back and hit it again quickly as it leads us into chapter 12. All right, but we'll hit it. We call this a doxology. That's a fancy Greek word. It just means it's a passage devoted to God's glory, doxology, okay, from the Greek, doxos, glory. God deserves the praise due to him. And there are times in the Bible where Paul is writing along, or other writers, but especially you see it in Paul. Paul is going along, he's laying out one truth and then the next truth, and you're wrestling with what he's saying, and suddenly he interrupts himself and he says things like this. Oh, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. That's at the end of Romans 16. Or 1 Timothy chapter 1, right in the middle of the first chapter, he stops and writes this. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Or in the middle of chapter 3, or toward the end of chapter 3 in Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Well, there are a lot more, but that's enough to give you the idea. So that's what we have here. Paul has led us down a path of gospel truths. And he's put one step in front of the next for us so that we don't get off track. And some of the steps have been pretty steep. And so we get weary quick. But we've stayed with him. Now, right in the middle of the path, Paul just stops. And he falls on his face. And he cries out that God ought to be praised for all of this. Now, at this point in Romans, you, if you're a believer, you are no longer merely a student who is watching from a distance, Paul at the chalkboard, you know, or whiteboard or PowerPoint, writing out all the doctrine for us. This is how you understand it. Suddenly Paul turns. And you're not just observing, you're participating. When you reach chapter 11, verse 33, you're in there, Christian. Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. I can't figure it out. It's all from Him and through Him and to Him. If you can remain distant from this passage, if you can listen as a student who's observing truths, thinking them through, fitting them together, but you are not a participant, I think you have to ask yourself if you've ever met this Christ at all. I mean, we don't worship Him perfectly, but these truths grab us and we become participants. Let me say something else about the doxology. It's not just participatory. Right? There is an order in Christianity. And Ephesians gives us this. Colossians gives us this. Romans gives us this. 11 chapters of truth. Truth is the foundation. I believe what He says. Then, verse 33 through 36. The brain is there, but now the heart runs in the room with it. And it just will not be held out. And the heart is inflamed with these truths. Experience. God, it's true, it's true. You're talking about me. You're talking about the people I love. I see it everywhere, the riches of, and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And then in chapter 12, those two together, then the will, the decision-making process, runs into the room and says, what are we going to do about it now? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked. In chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, lay out this beautiful panoramic picture with all this detail about how the gospel will affect every aspect of your life. One more thing about this before we mention the actual words. This doxology shows us that the mysterious doctrines of God's sovereign choices, which none of us have figured out, do not lead a man or a woman to hyper-Calvinism or to inactivity or to self-indulgent Christianity that doesn't obey. You remember I told you that John Wesley, after a number of years of the great revival occurring in England, Wales, Scotland, and America, which we call the Great Awakening, they have a different title for it, but we'll just use Great Awakening. After a number of years, John Wesley was looking at his preachers that were under his guidance, and he felt that they were becoming a bit slack, so he called them together for the annual conference, and he said this, "We are not as serious about holiness as we used to be. We have gotten slack. We have become complacent." And he said, "This is the reason. You've become Calvinistic." So he assigned them a book to read, which was totally against really what Paul says in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Look, it is not a clear grasp of the doctrine of God's sovereignty or election or predestination or any of those things that makes a man or a woman arrogant, disobedient, indifferent. It is a fuzzy grasp of these doctrines, or it is a clear grasp of those words by a person who has no changed heart. And there are plenty of those who love these chapters because they talk about these mysterious things, and they feel so intellectually superior to those that don't love these chapters in Romans, and they can explain them accurately, but they never move to chapter 12. They never say, now, I want to wake up tomorrow morning and I want to just give it all to Him again and again and again. Because their hearts are stones. So it helps us here. If you have the right views of what Paul's talking about, as amazing as it is, as mysterious as it is, and if you have the same new heart that Paul has, here's a good test. In the middle of the theology class, do you want to just jump up? You know, don't do it. If you want to just jump up and holler out, oh, the depth and the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. And do you want to ask the question, okay, God, what do you want me to do with all of this? Then you're on the right path. You're on Paul's path. Well, verses 33 through 36 are a carefully laid out section of praise. In fact, it's not just that Paul's burst out with emotion. It's guided by the Spirit. There are three sets of three. There are three exclamations about the wonder-filled plan of redemption. There are three rhetorical questions that demonstrate that nobody can really figure it all out. And there are three prepositions that show the ultimacy. And that's not a real word, my computer tells me, but I love it. The ultimacy of God. All right, so first, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. There's different ways to translate that. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge, or oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge. Oftentimes, Paul uses that word riches to describe something else. Riches of grace, riches of... But throughout Romans, Paul uses it as an individual word. God's riches towards you. So it's synonymous with his kind generosity. So Paul starts out and he says, oh, the depths. So his heart has joined him. That little word, oh, his heart's in the room now. Oh, the depths of what? Of three things. The riches of God, the wisdom of God, and the knowledge of God that you see in chapters 9, 10, and 11. When you walk by that jail cell and everybody's in there, and then you see that Christ rescues out of that jail cell, and you see the amazing wisdom of how he orchestrated that, then like Paul, you say, oh, the depth of these great things. Depths. You ever played as a kid in the water and you see those little water bugs? I'm not talking about on your pool, but I used to live in an apartment complex in the middle of the city of Columbus, Ohio. But behind us, we had a little patch of woods and a little stream. And so I would often go out there and play Huck Finn, you know, and Tom Sawyer. And so I got a door one time from a construction site, which I was not supposed to do. I understand I stole the door from the construction site, a hollow interior door, and I was thrilled to find out they floated. Well, I only weighed about 11 pounds at age 16. So I get on this thing and I can float down the stream like Huck Finn. And so I'm poling down this little tiny stream. All along the top of the water are these, I just call them water bugs. They're so light that the surface tension of the water isn't broken by their weight. And so they just float above it. Now listen, I'd like to keep it simple this morning. I just see a bunch of water bugs in the room. And you're listening to a water bug. But what kind of water bug are you? Do you think that having gone through chapters 9, 10, and 11, do you feel like, boy, I figured it out? Like a little water bug over like an inch of water, and you think, man, I can see all the way to the bottom. I got it figured out. I understand election and predestination. I understand Jews and Gentiles. I understand God walking past people that are not his people and saying, you are my people now. And then turning to Jews that reject him and David's prayer when he says, God, even use the Bible and all the things you've given them to trap them and to judge them. You understand all of that? Are you a water bug on an inch of water? Well, you know what I do when I get on my computer and I look up science facts and I come up with all the goofy, wrong, mistaken, you know, I misquote it. So I'm going to try to be careful. We're not on an inch of water. We are water bugs. We're over the deepest trench in the Pacific. So I looked it up. It's called Challenger Deep in the Mariana Trench. It is 36,070 feet below the sea level. If you put Mount Everest, our tallest mountain, down in this trench in the sea, the top of it would be covered by a mile of water. No human's ever been there. We use satellites and sonar and unmanned craft to try to estimate the depth of it. Now the Challenger Deep and the Mariana Trench is pretty deep, but it's nothing compared to what we've been looking at. And you're the water bug. So do you feel like Paul? Oh, the depth. I didn't know how deep it was. Depth of riches. Think about what Paul said about riches. Romans chapter 2. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance? And patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Romans 11, 12. If their transgression, the Jewish transgression, is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentile, how much more will their fulfillment be? So we walk by this prison cell. We're all in there and we see Christ rescue from this hopeless group of humanity. And we say what? Oh, the riches. They're too deep. What about wisdom? Wisdom means the application of knowledge. So the ability to choose the highest and best goal, and then the ability to choose the most appropriate means for achieving that goal. Well, we've just gone through Romans 9, 10, and 11. And you walk past that jail cell with humanity in it, and you see Christ rescuing Jews and Gentiles, and you have to say, there's depths of wisdom here. He chose the highest goal, and he chose ways of accomplishing it that are perfectly suited to it, but it baffles me. And knowledge, he says. God knows the true and essential nature of everything with no possibility of being mistaken without ever even thinking through issues. God knows it effortlessly. God knows everything about you, everything about the depths of your sin, everything about your weakness. And God uses that in his wisdom to rescue you. You walk past the jail cell and you see that God has brought you out of that, and you say, oh, the depths of his knowledge. Now, then Paul comes and says, when you look at those things, two conclusions. His judgments, unfathomable. His ways, past finding out. Judgments, that doesn't mean like judgment, end time judgment. It means decisions. The executive decisions of the king of heaven and earth, seen in the way he's decided to rescue sinners. You can't get to the bottom of it. Unfathomable. And the ways of God, the paths he's chosen to bring you to him through Christ, you will never accurately chart it. Oh, the depths. Water bugs, deep trench. Second, we find three rhetorical questions taken from Isaiah 40 and Job 41. And each of these really is linked back with what we just said. So quickly, we could say it this way. Look at his wisdom and infinite understanding in the way that he saves sinners. Then comes this question. Who has known the mind of God? Anybody here want to raise their hand and say, actually, I have figured out the infinite intellect of the uncreated God? Well, no. Look at his decisions, his judgments, his ways, the paths he took to accomplish your salvation. And there's the second question. Who's given him counsel? Anybody? Did God come to you in the middle of the night and say, I just don't know how to rescue you? I mean, you're a real conundrum to me. It's a puzzle piece I don't know how to fix. Can you give me some advice? And you say, well, actually, God, I've got a long list of things you could do better. No, none of us gave him counsel. Look at the power and the resources throughout the centuries that God exerted in the incarnation. The power of God at the cross, in the resurrection, in the ascension, in ruling over every event, in every moment of time from the beginning until today. All of that is part of bringing his people to him. And when you see that, then you have another question. Who gave some of this to God? Did you loan God any help so that he is indebted to you? No. I brought shame and guilt and pollution. I brought every excuse, but I didn't bring anything that helped him save me. You ever notice that religion that you and I invent always has this in common, whatever kind of religion it is? The religion we make always ends up with God owing us. So it's something like this. I go every Sunday morning, God, without exception. First church I pastored, do you remember Sunday school pens? You ever go to a church that gave Sunday school pens every year you went without missing a year? You got a pen? I went to a church. Every man in the church, it's a very small church, family church, and far from here. Every man in the church was a deacon. If you attended, you were a deacon, all right? That was a little scary for me. But one of the men had just died, and they showed me a picture, Brother so-and-so. And I hope he was a genuine believer. So no comment about him, but shocked me. He was hunched over like a little old man, you know? He had 44 Sunday school pens hanging from his lapel. I thought, no wonder he's hunched over. You gave him this crooked back. You should have taken the medals off of him. No, we don't do that here. We don't give you 44 pens if you don't miss Sunday school. But religion that we invent, religion that you invent and I invent, apart from Christ working in us, it's the same thing. I will do a lot for you, God. I will give a lot. I will sacrifice a lot. I will not do a lot that I want to do, and I will do a whole lot that I'd rather not do. And in the end, either in this life, you give me my best life now, or in the future, you give me heaven. But Christianity is so different. Christianity is us believing the gospel, loving the God that just loved me, and then getting up and out of gratitude obeying. One theologian said it this way: if grace is your theology, then gratitude is your ethic. Now that's a fancy way of saying, if you believe the gospel, then you are grateful. And you want to obey. And the thing that you hate about life now is that you don't obey as much as you really wish you could. The last thing in the doxology. So we have three statements about God's attributes. Three rhetorical questions. Right? And now three prepositions that prove that it's God is the ultimate thing in this salvation. Of, through, and to. It is all of Him, Paul says. He is the source. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 have spent so much time on God's sovereign choices that it really does bug most of us Americans. We don't like having a king who makes decisions without calling for our vote first. But one of the reasons Paul has done that, it's not to say that faith and repentance and perseverance are unnecessary. It's not saying that it doesn't matter whether you believe or don't believe. It doesn't matter whether we preach the gospel or don't preach the gospel. The elect go to heaven and the unelect go to hell. That's not at all what Paul's saying. But he's focusing on the activity of God because at the end he says this. Listen, you understand, don't you? It's all of Him. He is the source. He is the author. He is the fountainhead of this stream. It all starts with Him. Second, it is all through Him. That is, though we have to respond, though we have to trust, though every morning the Christian has to believe, God is the ultimate agent. He is the one who does what must be done to bring you to Him, to keep you with Him, and to complete the process at the end. Through Him, and then to Him. He is the reason, or the goal, or the purpose of all this saving work. Now, if you have fallen asleep in this long sermon, wake up now, okay? Hit your spouse and kid. Wake up now. Don't forget this. Of Him, through Him, and to Him, all things. Listen, Christian, the gospel, what we've been talking about, it is happening to you. But it is not about you. It is of Him. And through Him, and to Him. We'll talk about that more next week. So let me just give you a couple of applications. Verses 33 through 36. It's like a spiritual eye chart. You ever done an eye chart? I go to Terry Joslin, he puts up the eye chart. He says, read this. Every year I go, I get bad. I get worse, you know. I want to do this, you know. Like I feel like my grandpa, who always squinted everywhere he looked. Here's a spiritual eye exam for you. Chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. These difficult passages. These mysteries. What do you see? I want to put them up here. I wish I could just write the whole chapter on the wall. And we could just go down. Ron, what do you see? Ron's got glasses. But spiritually, what do you see? Steels, what do you see? Snyders, molars, what do you guys see? Do you have clear eyesight? Do you see in all of this talk about God's work? Do you see riches and wisdom and knowledge? It's not just an eye chart. It's like an EKG where you hook up all the little electrodes and you can test the heart rhythm and the blood flow and heart muscle density. And all right, so hook chapters 9, 10, and 11 up to you. How's your heart? Is it like Paul's? Is it healthy? By the time you reach verse 32 and all humanity is thrown in the same jail cell and God is reaching in and pulling out of that vile group people who are brought from the judgment room into the family room, does your heart say, sorry, I can't restrain it anymore, and you just burst forth within Oh, the depth of his riches, his wisdom, his knowledge. How's your heart? Spiritual EKG. Do you read this and say, ah, I knew I was right. I knew the Reformed Church was the right church. I knew those people out there were dumb. Well, I know you wouldn't say it out loud, but it's sure easy to think that if your heart isn't right. It's also kind of a treadmill. Does this passage get you into spiritual shape so that you're ready for chapters 12 through 16 and you say, okay, God, I'm ready to go somewhere with this? How sad Christianity would be if it ended with chapter 11 and all these wonderful truths. It would be like a love story that you're reading through, or a multi-disc, you know, multi-section British, you know, Sense and Sensibility. Was it? No, it's Pride and Prejudice. The old Pride and Prejudice was 6 hours. So I watched it when it was still VCR tapes. I know you can't imagine that, but six VCR tapes. I got to the last one. I just watched it straight through the night. I didn't quit watching it. I was in love with the idea of them being in love. And so I'm watching this Pride and Prejudice movie, this British romance, and it's coming to a perfect end. What if one of my kids had grabbed the last VCR tape and hidden it? And I, what happened? It's not satisfactory. This is not acceptable. Did they live happily ever after? Did they get married? Did those British people finally turn to each other after 6 hours and say, by the way, I do like you? Which is where we start. Well, if Christianity ended with chapter 11, with all this wonderful truth, but it didn't have 12 through 16, if you couldn't take it into your marriage, into your kids' bedroom at night, into your kitchen, into your car, into your workplace, and down to the soccer field, then it would be like a love story without the ending. We would want to know, okay, so now what? Well, chapters 12 through 16 are in your Bible. And we'll look next week at where God takes us with all of this love. Let me read the doxology at the end of Romans and then just sit for quietly for a second and then you'll be dismissed. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.